Bibles, if you'd open to the book of Galatians. It's a New Testament epistle by Paul, Galatians chapter 3, Galatians 3, 26 through 29. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we pray that as we unpack these verses written by the Apostle Paul, that we'd come to see the relevance that they have, not just for his day, but for our day as well. We pray that you would give us insight through your Holy Spirit to understand our new identity in Christ, that we are children of God through faith, and that changes everything. May you be honored through the preaching of the word. Take your servant, this jar of clay, and you speak, Lord, through your servant in a way that brings your name honor. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Your ID, please. Your ID, please. We heard that request, or some form of that request, repeatedly during our first week away as we did some sightseeing in Washington, D.C. and Virginia. No matter what venue we visited, they wanted some kind of proof. Some kind of pass, some kind of barcode, some kind of QR code on your smartphone, some kind of ticket, something to prove our identity. I'm wearing the one that we had from Colonial Williamsburg. You can see it on the screen. Now, because of lingering COVID protocols, you couldn't just show up and get a ticket. You had to order in advance because they were limiting the number of people that could be in any venue any one time. With this pass, we were able to go to every one of the historical sites that had been restored in Colonial Williamsburg. Without it, you didn't get in. And we saw a family try to get in to the Capitol without a pass. They were not successful. It takes these. Not only, though, did you need a pass to get into the event, some of the venues required another pass once you got there to do anything special in that place. And you had to get that in advance, and it was timed. So if they told you at 12 o'clock, that's when you had to be there with your pass, your secondary pass. So it didn't seem to matter where we visited, your ID, please. So we go to the hotel. Now I had prepaid, pre-registered, and done everything, and yet I walk in the hotel, ID, please, and a credit card. And in the first hotel, there was a security guard standing there. I had to make sure I had ID or I wasn't spending the night. And then when we went to see Museum of the Bible, we parked in a parking lot underneath the federal building. And you know what they did? ID, please. I had to show my photo ID. No matter where I went, I needed an ID to visit, to sleep, to park. But I didn't hear anybody complain. I didn't hear anybody murmuring because they had to show a pass. I didn't see anybody murmuring because they had to produce an ID. No controversy whatsoever. Everybody seemed fine with showing their ID. Contrast that, though, to what's been going on in our country over the last, say, 20 years or so, when you use that request with regards to voting. Your ID, please. You will get a lot of pushback and a lot of controversy. There are those that believe ID of some sort is necessary to maintain the electoral integrity in our elections. There's others looking historically say, no, it's just another form of suppression adversely affecting people of color and minorities. So a lot of argument, a lot of debate, heated debate. Don't worry, I'm not going political today. I'm just using it as an illustration. Although while we were away, we caught the news, and it looks like there seems to be a somewhat of a growing consensus in terms of some form of ID to vote. But where there isn't consensus and where we're seeing recently an increasing division in our country has to do with another form of ID. Not an ID like this that gets me to Williamsburg. Not an ID that allows me to vote, but self-ID. How do you identify yourself? How do people identify themselves? And there seems to be a growing movement for people to put a lot of adjectives in front of how they identify themselves. Adjectives that define their color, their nationality, their ethnicity, their race, their gender identity, their sexual expression. All of these adjectives and many more, like our politics. I'm this. Oh, you're that. Label after label after label that identifies who we are. And what seems to be happening, some people believe that we're reversing the e pluribus unum to e unum pluribus. Instead of out of many one, it's out of one many. And we don't know where this is going to go. We know that it is impacting, it is affecting, and working its way through every part of society. We're seeing it in our educational system. We're seeing it in the political system. We're seeing it in the business world. We're seeing it in sports. We're seeing it in entertainment. We're seeing it in the military. These sharp divisions about how a person chooses to identify themselves. And churches are not immune. We're seeing, and I did some checking while we were away at news, denominations are splintering, fracturing, splitting over how somebody chooses to identify themselves and how they see somebody else identifying themselves. In fact, on a funny note, when we were away, we saw a church that had its name, and then above it were two adjectives. First of all, they said they were born again, which is a good biblical term, John 3, but they were putting it out there, born again, which made me wonder, if I wasn't yet born again, am I allowed in your church? Is it just for those that meet that label that are allowed to come? What about somebody who's interested but isn't yet born again? Are they excluded? But the next word is the one that made me chuckle the most. Born again, independent. From what? Or from whom? From Jesus, the head of the church? That wouldn't be good to be independent from him. Independent from the rest of the body of Christ? That's not good either. But they wanted you to know. You come to their church, they're independent. They're born again. So how do we respond? Some Christians are responding in fear, some are responding in anger, some are responding by simply going along with the flow. How do we respond prophetically and redemptively to the culture around us that is seeking to separate people based upon differences, based upon adjectives that modify their identity? Believe it or not, these are the kind of questions that went through my mind while I was walking on the beach at Topsail Island. You might think, that's kind of weird, Pastor Ray. Shouldn't you just be enjoying the waves? I was enjoying the waves. Very thankful for being there. But as I looked around at everybody on the beach, and as I was following the news, my heart was stirred. I said, Lord, how do we respond to this? I don't want to be a church that simply, you know, reacts. I want to respond. And I was drawn to the text in Galatians chapter 3. And as I went over it again and again, I began to realize that in a way, Paul himself had to address a similar situation in the first century. So take a look with me. Let's work our way through and unpack this passage here in Galatians 3. Paul opens with these words, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." Now, before I can unpack that, we really need to put it in context. You know how important it is when you read a passage of Scripture that you read it in the broader context? Because it's easy to read out of context and come up with whatever you want it to say. So if you step back for a minute, you take a look. Galatians was written by the Apostle Paul to churches that he had founded on his first missionary journey along with Barnabas. It was the first intentional ministry that went to the Gentiles. Although God had reached some Gentiles before and Antioch had seen them, this is the first real missionary trip where God called Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 13 to go. And they traveled all over. They went to Cyprus. They went to the area of Galatia, which is modern-day Turkey. And God was with them. They preached the word. God confirmed the word with signs and wonders following. Churches were established. There was powerful fruit. It was a very successful two-year journey from 46 to 48 AD where God was glorified. And so Paul and Barnabas came back to Antioch and they were like, wow, you just should have seen what God did. Oh my goodness. We saw healings. We saw salvations. We saw deliverance. I mean, God was glorified. Praise the Lord. And they're having a glory fit. Until Paul gets word, there's a problem. False teachers had begun to worm their way in to the churches of Galatia. And they had two goals in mind primarily. One is they wanted to undermine Paul's apostleship. And number two, they wanted to undermine his teaching. And what they did is they argued that Paul was a defective apostle. He was a derivative apostle. That is, he wasn't one of the original, you know. He got his message from the other apostles is what they said, and he distorted what they said. You can't trust this guy. We actually need to tell you what he left out. And what they taught that Paul left out is, you are a Gentile, you want to be saved? Well, you need to be Jew first, which means you need to be circumcised, you need to follow all those laws, because that's the only way you're getting in. This thing that Paul said about faith, he wasn't complete. So Paul gets word of this, and you know Paul, he's so calm, hardly ever reacts. Oh, he goes bonkers, and he writes Galatians, and he defends his apostleship in the first two chapters, and then he goes into what the gospel is all about. And what he argues is that, no, they're wrong. Here's the truth. I didn't call myself to this thing. I was attacking the church. But God saw fit to grab a hold of me and called me to do this kind of thing. And the message I got, I didn't get from the apostles. I didn't download from sermons.com. God gave it to me through revelation by his Holy Spirit. And this message I'm preaching isn't anything new. It was all the way back in the old covenant when God called Abraham as the father of faith. It's always been by faith that a person is justified. Habakkuk chapter 2, it's always been that way. It was never by works. And then Paul explains, well, why was the law given? It wasn't given to contradict it. The law was given to show us how sinful we are in ourselves, and it was to lead us to the end of ourselves so that we put our faith in Jesus Christ. It was a schoolmaster. It was a taskmaster. It was there to get us to some place. It wasn't the end. Christ is the end. The end is salvation through Jesus. And so in the context of this, Paul reassures the Galatians, you all are children of God. By faith, you are the children of God. That is your identity. Now, this ties back, as Ben said, this ties back to what I said on Father's Day. I preached a message called Orphans No More, that prior to knowing Jesus as Savior, we were spiritual orphans. We were without God. We were without hope. We were dead in our transgressions and sins when we used to walk in the ways of the world and follow the one who is in charge, the spirit of disobedience of Satan. And yet God, who is rich in mercy, raised us up and called us his children. Paul says that you didn't receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. You've received the spirit of adoption. You have been wanted by God. You weren't an oops. You weren't in the heat of the moment. You were purposely and intentionally chosen and adopted into God's family through Jesus Christ by faith. God wanted you in his family. And so you now have the Spirit of God dwelling in you if you've put your faith in Christ, and you can now call God Abba. Daddy is what that word means. Papa. You are orphans no more. And I pointed out, though, that too often Christians know it but don't know it. We know it enough to quote it, but we don't yet know it enough to live it. And so when we went through that message for Father's Day, we looked at what it means to be an orphan no more. You are a child of the living God. That is your new identity. It's a new standing. It's a new position. It's a new nature. It's a new identity that you now have in Christ. And Paul is reaffirming this here in the book of Galatians. In fact, in Galatians chapter 4, he'll reiterate this. He says, when verse 4, when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you're sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. You're no longer slaves, but a son. And since a son, God has made you also an heir. So on the back of your bulletin, there's a little fill-in-the-blank under a takeaway. And if you don't want to write this down, in God's family, our identity flows out of whose we are more than who we are. In God's family, our identity flows out of whose we are more than who we are. For Paul in Romans chapter 8 and Galatians 3 and 4, he stresses the new identity we now have in Jesus Christ. We are children of God. And that is the priority label that we wear. That's what matters. And we know that because Paul then goes on in our text and says this, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Paul looks out at a congregation, if you will, in his mind as he writes this letter. And he recognizes that in this church there were some Jewish people, there were some Greeks, Gentiles. There were those that were slave, there were those that were masters or free, there were those that were women, there were those that were men. And in that first century culture, those labels meant something. If you were a Jew, you saw yourself as having special privileges because you were God's people. If you were a master, if you were free, you had privileges that the slave did not. If you were a male, you had privileges that a woman did not. But Paul argues that at the cross, the playing field is leveled. Nobody has a leg up on anybody else. The Jew isn't any better off than the Gentile. The slave isn't any worse off than the master. And the male's not any better than the female. Every one of them comes to God through faith in Jesus Christ the same way. So all of those labels no longer have priority in the church. Now, Paul's not arguing absolutely there is no Jew or Gentile. In fact, in some of his letters, he writes specifically to Gentiles and he writes specifically to Jews. He's not denying that they exist. He doesn't deny. He writes to men and at times he writes to women. He writes to slaves and at times he writes to those who are free. He's not denying those labels existed in the first century, but what he argues is they're not important. What's important is that you and I are children of God. Which means as I look at my brother Peter, Peter and I have different skin colors. I recognize that. I don't look at Peter and say, hey, I don't see color. Of course I see color. God created him with a different color than I have. But even though we have a different color, we have the same Father. And I look at Lauren. Not only do she and I have different skin colors, we're different sexes. She's female, I'm male. But it matters not as much as she and I are in the same family because we have the same Father. See, that's what matters to Paul in the first century, and that's what ought to matter for us in the 21st century. But how many places do we know that everybody wants to put an adjective in front of? I'm this fill-in-the-blank Christian. I'm this fill-in-the-blank Christian. Why do all of those labels and modifiers, adjectives, matter more than what the Word of God says is our new identity? Our new position, our new standing. We are children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And that's what unites me. It doesn't take away the diversity that we have in the body of Christ, but it says there's something more, that in the midst of the diversity, there is a unity that is greater, that brings us together in Jesus Christ. I am so grateful for the 2 decades plus relationship that I have with Peter. He is my brother in the Lord. I don't know if he's David and I'm Jonathan, or I'm David and he's Jonathan, but I know this, he's my brother. And he has stood believing with me for God's outpouring of the Holy Spirit in this region, this Schoharie awakening that's coming. And when my flagged a little bit, he said, come on, Brother Ray. And when we've stood together. Why? Because we are brothers in Christ. And we can't wait to see what God's going to do. So yes, there's differences, but what unites us is more important. We are children of God with the same Father. The same is true when it comes to our culture when we look at nationality. We have people, well, I'm this. I'm a Republican. I'm a Democrat. I'm a conservative. I'm a progressive. I'm a libertarian. And we put all of these labels first. Paul did not dispute the importance of citizenship. Remember when they wanted to scourge him, he said, excuse me, are you allowed to do that to a Roman citizen? Oh, snap. You're a citizen. Oh, we are in such big trouble. And when they weren't giving him a fair shake, what did he do? I appeal to Caesar. It was his right. And yet, what did he say to the Philippians? Oh, by the way, the Philippians were located in Philippi, which was a Roman colony, which meant they had all the rights and privileges of Roman citizens, just as those in Rome did. It was a special grant given by Rome to Philippi. That's why there were so few Jews there. And yet, here's what Paul says. Our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's not arguing that being a Roman citizen is unimportant. What he's arguing is there's something that's more important. We find Christians that are more concerned about their political position than they are their spiritual position. What matters most is that you and I are children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. It's that label, it's that identity that matters more than anything else, which allows me then, as much as possible, to build bridges, to connect with people that have different colors than I do, different ethnicities than I do. I'm able to connect. Now, having pointed out that's our new identity, that comes with an implication. Now, Paul will explain this a little bit in Galatians 5, but I like the way he does it in Ephesians 5:1. Take a look. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. And live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Second takeaway on the back of your bulletin, as God's children, we ought to look like Dad. As God's children, we ought to look like Dad. You look at Kieran, you look at Caden, you see some resemblances to the Verderbers, Mr. and Mrs., just saying. As God's children, we ought to look like Dad. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. If I am a child of God, if we have shown from Scripture that is true, and it is, then it means it shows up in the way I live my life. It means that all of those modifiers that I want to stick in front of my name have to run first through the sieve of God's Word. Why do I say that? Because God is holy. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, quoting from Leviticus, God says, be holy because I'm holy. Which means that I no longer allow myself to be defined by my culture around me. The world no longer determines my identity. The Word determines my identity. So if I am a son of God, if I am a child of God, here's what Paul says in Romans 12:2. Don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by renewing of your mind. We need the Lord to change our stinking thinking. Let me explain. Let's take a look for a moment at the issue of race. We know it's a hotbed in our country right now. But it is predicated on a social construct that is not biblical. Acts 17. From one man or one blood, God created all the people on earth. There are not multiple races. There is the human race created by God when he created us in his image and in his likeness. If we start with the assumption there's multiple races and then try to build on that, we have started on a faulty foundation. If you study historically, race, as we understand the construct of race, actually arose during the Renaissance in Europe by white Europeans who categorized races based upon what they thought were superior and inferior. But it was never, ever rooted in the Word of God. Because in the Word of God, he made every one of us in his image. There is not one race better than another. There's one race, the human race. And so therefore, if I am a child of God, if I'm going to be an imitator of God who with whom there is no respecter of persons, then that means how do I live life in relationship to race? I live it based on the Word, not the world. The same is true when it comes to gender and sexual orientation and expression. I go back to the Creator and the creation's mandate. He created us in his own image, male and female. He created them. If I start with the world, I'm going to end up with 57 genders at least. If I start with the Word of God, I'm going to end up with what God says. And what Jesus reiterates in Matthew 19, haven't you read in the beginning, God created them male and female. Now that doesn't mean that I take a club and beat someone over the head. I am to be an imitator of God as holy, but I'm also as dearly loved children. I am also to live a life of love. There is a balance that we bring together of truth and grace. And sometimes what happens, Christians, at least in my opinion, what I've witnessed is because they're scared or because they're angry, they react to the culture instead of respond to the culture. They don't navigate with grace and truth. You can stand for truth and still meet people where they are. It's what Jesus did all the time. He didn't start with judge it first, get it right, then come see me. He started with, let's meet. He ate with people that society said were unacceptable. I pray that God will allow our church to be a place that people can come in as they are, but then by the grace of God, leave different than when they came in. I pray that this is a place that people feel welcome to come. Will, we got to put our adjectives up front. They got to be this. No, the church was meant to be a place for the broken, the battered, the bruised, the lost, the bound. It was to be a place where people could come and get set free, which means they're going to be not lining up with what you want. But if we can't be here and be the church that God's called us to be, why do we exist? Go to the Lions Club or the Rotary Club if that's all we want to be. But if we want to be a place for the healing of broken people, the vision God's called us to be, then we as the children of God must be the way he is. And the way he is he came to seek and save that which is lost. He came with a mission to destroy the devil's work. He came with a mission to rescue those who were perishing. He came with a message of hope and healing and wholeness. And if I'm going to live as a child of God, if I'm going to live as what that means, and we as the body of Christ are going to live that way, that means we've got to be open to people walking through that door, coming as they are, without worrying about their labels, and trusting that God by his Spirit is going to do a work of grace and transformation and sanctification in their lives. Because that's what God does, and I'm supposed to imitate my daddy. My daddy had every reason to just throw us out. My daddy had every reason to just bring judgment without mercy, to call people out for everything they did wrong and send them to a place of destruction. My daddy had every right to do that because we sinned against him. But my daddy chose not to. My daddy chose to provide covering for Adam and Eve and a promise of hope and redemption that would come through the seed of the woman. And that daddy of mine is calling me to imitate him in the world in which we live. The world doesn't need from the church any more of the stuff that it's used to doing. It needs to go back to what God said we were called to be as children of God. Be imitators of God as dearly loved children and live a life of love. It was a message that applied to Paul's day, first century. It was a message that spoke to the divisions that existed in the first century. Divisions between Jew and Gentile. Division between Jew and Samaritan. Division between slave and free. Between male and female. It was a message that didn't start with the culture of the world as the basis for discussion and argument. It started instead with who God is and whose we are in God. And if that's the way they did it in the first century, and I don't know about you, but I think it worked. We're here because it worked. Should we not return with a voice of hope, a prophetic voice of redemption, to a culture that right now is spinning out of control with adjectives upon adjectives? And what's necessary is the good news of Jesus Christ, calling people into a relationship with Him whereby they become children of God and begin the transformation process to be imitators of Daddy God. Paul finishes with these words in verse 29. If you belong to Christ, you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Everything that God chose to share with His Son, we become joint heirs of. We have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This got me into Williamsburg. What God did through Jesus Christ gets me a whole lot more. Blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. His divine power has given me everything I need for life and godliness for my knowledge of Him because of His great and precious promises. Let's pray. Lord, Daddy, Father God, I believe, Lord, with all of my heart, that the best days for the church are not behind, but ahead. As you raise up a people of God across the land, whose identity is secure through Christ, who through faith have become your children, and his desire is not to react to the world, but to respond with the good news of Jesus Christ. To be imitators, Daddy, of you. A holy life and a loving life. A life of truth and a life of grace. Not one or the other, but both and, in a prophetically redemptive way. Calling those around us to a new life in Christ. I pray that our church, O Lord, would be a place where you can bring the battered, the broken, the bruised, the lost, the bound, the hopeless. And instead of finding judgment, they would find a place of redemption. Without wavering in our stance of truth, they would extend grace just like you did to us. That as we have received freely, that we may freely give. Lord, it means that things could get messy because that's what happens with broken people. But Lord, you were there for us and someone else was there for us when we were messy. It's our turn, Lord, to be vessels through whom you work. And so we pray, Lord, for a harvest of souls. That we'd see people come in battered, broken, and bruised, and we'd see them leave with hope, healing, and wholeness. We'd see people come in bound and go out free. We'd see people come in lost and go out saved. We'd see people coming in with 101 labels and go out with one. I am a child of God. I pray, Lord, that this church would live out the gospel here in a way that the world sees what you are all about. And I ask this for the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.